If you will, turn with me in your New Testaments to the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8 is the location where we'll begin our study this evening. Hebrews chapter 8, and in just a few moments I would like to read the first 6 verses of that chapter. And again, use that as a point of embarking in our lesson this evening. The text of Hebrews chapter 8 in these first 6 verses deals with the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ is high priest. And some would say that that is the central thought of the text, and indeed it is, but it is within the parameters of a discussion of authority. And authority in the area of religion is a very important theme for us to discuss. It is one that we visit and revisit on occasion from this pulpit. And it is because of its importance that we spend so much time talking about authority and the need for authority in Scripture. And when we do this, I would like to and hasten to state that we do so because it is characteristic of the teaching of the New Testament. I'm going to use this as a beginning point because it is an example of that pattern theology that is so often ridiculed among religious people today, but has a central place in the New Testament. So I'd like to read verses 1 through 6, Hebrews chapter 8, make a few comments about that, and use that as a means of introducing the lesson this evening. We are told by the Hebrew writer here that the main point of the things that we are saying, as he is discussing the priesthood of Melchizedek, the greatness of that priesthood, the need for that new priesthood, he concludes by saying, the main point of the things that we are saying is that we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. I want you to note that the office of high priest is given for the purpose of offering sacrifice. A contrast has been made between the priesthood that existed under the old law, that which had its origin in the tribe of Levi, the Aaronic priesthood, Aaron being the brother of Moses, and the priesthood of Christ, which is after the order of Melchizedek. And if you would like to take the time to go back to the 7th chapter and read the entirety of that chapter, it would be beneficial in noting the contrast and the differences between the old priesthood and the new priesthood, the old high priest and Christ, who is the new high priest. And so as he's making conclusions about this, he indicates, again in verse 3, that it is necessary that this one, having reference to Jesus as our high priest, have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he, having reference to Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. Now, what is significant for our consideration and our discussion this evening is the statement made, if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest. If Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest. And the answer that we might give is, why not? After all, he is Jesus. But it all resides within the concept of authority. Jesus established a new covenant. Under the old covenant, as indicated by this text, those who were of the tribe of Levi served as priests. As Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, he could not, by law, serve as a priest under the old covenant. In fact, the tribe of Judah was the tribe of kings. He was the son of David. He was not the son of Levi. And as such, it would not be appropriate for him. It would not be lawful for him to serve as a high priest on earth under that old covenant. And therefore, in order for Jesus to serve as high priest, there had to be two things that were true. Number one, the covenant had to be changed. And number two, the priesthood had to be changed. And in fact, that is the emphasis that is placed in Hebrews chapter 7, when he talks about the fact that Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king of Salem in old times, during the time in which Abraham lived upon the earth. And he was both a king as well as a priest of the Most High God. And as such, if Jesus served as high priest, since he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, it was necessary that he serve under a different order, the order of Melchizedek. Likewise, there had to be the setting aside of that old covenant, the ordinances which were established by Moses, and there had to be bringing in of a new covenant. Jesus does not serve as high priest on earth as the priest of old did. Rather, he serves as high priest in heaven itself under a different order and under a new and different covenant. And this is what we talk about when we talk about authority. You have to have authority for what it is you do. And there was authority in Jesus serving as high priest because of the change of law, because of the bringing in of the new covenant. And he serves as high priest under the new covenant rather than the old. Brethren, what we have to understand is that we are under that new covenant today. It is not only the new covenant, it is the last covenant. And it is that covenant that we appeal to. And we base our pattern upon with regard to the work that we do as Christians, with regard to our congregation, as the worship we offer, as to the organization that we utilize to do the work that He has given the church to do. And that appeal to and that dependence upon the authority of Christ is of the greatest importance. I want you to note one phrase there in the text as is quoted there in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. And the quote is from Exodus the 25th chapter, where the instructions were given to Moses in the building of the tabernacle. You remember that God gave instructions as to how to build it, as to the dimensions of the tabernacle, as to the various items that would be used to furnish it, as to the materials that would be used to build it. And he was given instruction, Moses was by God, to see that you make all things according to the pattern, that was shown you on the mountain. And I would make the affirmation, I think it is one that is valid, one that is defensible, one that in fact is intrinsic within the very pages, pervasive throughout the pages of the entire New Testament, that there is a pattern that God has established for us. When He sent His Son, Jesus established a new covenant and gave us directions as He guided the apostles into all truth as to how we are to conduct ourselves as Christians, both individually and especially as collectively when we gather together as a local congregation. Keeping those things in mind, what I want to do is spend just a few moments bringing a lesson that gives the highlights of God's plan, God's pattern with regard to the organization of the local church. It is one that many who are in the audience are familiar with. Some perhaps have not heard it as often, but it is an extremely important one. And as we talk about these things, and again, we don't have time to go into great detail, but we'll use this text, this lesson, to introduce the principles so that you might have that understanding, and a comparison and contrast made with many of the departures from the pattern that seem to be so prevalent among religious people today. I want to begin by noting the quote in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, when the promise was given by our Lord to His apostles concerning His authority and His headship. Speaking specifically to Peter, in response to Peter's statement that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, his answer in Matthew 16 and verse 18 was, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it." And so, first of all, we want to indicate, when we talk about the church of our Lord, is that Christ is its head. I want you to notice that intrinsic in that phrase, "I will build my church," is the recognition that Jesus Christ has all authority. In fact, that is His statement. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." If we recognize and understand the headship of Jesus Christ, and not only recognize and understand it, but acquiesce to it, many of the religious divisions that you see present, many of the innovations of men, many of the departures from truth will go away. Because indeed, they come as a result of men striving to establish their own righteousness rather than submitting to the headship of Jesus Christ. You'll remember in Ephesians, the first chapter, and verses 22 and 23, we are told that the church is the body of Christ. He has given Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so the church is the body, Christ is the head. And as we recognize that the head is the authority in our own bodies, our body does as the head determines, as our brain, as our mind wills. We must recognize that the same thing is true in the church. Now you know, as do I, that among religious organizations today, that there are men who will exalt themselves. They will raise themselves up as authorities, and they will establish by their divine fiat in their mind or their thinking what is right and what is wrong, what should be done and what should not be done. Now I'm telling you that any time men exalt themselves above what is written, in so doing, they are guilty of sin. Now when we talk about the headship of Jesus Christ, and that He has been granted all authority, we need to recognize something. And that is that God has delegated, Christ has delegated certain individuals to have positions of authority in the church. Now you might think that that is somewhat contradictory, but it is not. Let's take as an example a dictatorship that is not benign. Let's take an example of Hitler in Nazi Germany. It can be said that he was a dictator. Mussolini in Italy was the same. These were individuals whose word was law. Whatever they determined happened. And yet, even though they were ultimately and completely law, they would delegate authority to others. Hitler was not the only man who was feared in Nazi Germany by both the enemies as well as even the underlings that served at his discretion. There are other men who were feared as well because they had been delegated authority. Hitler, so long as they would follow his will and do his will, then they themselves had authority as well. Now I know that that is a pretty radical association, but I want you to recognize the dangers of that. And in fact, we have seen many, not only dictatorships that have led to abuse and mistreatment of men, but we have found a number of theocracies that have existed through the history of mankind, where there is the claim that such authority comes from the divine, where the same types of abuses took place. But there is a difference here, and that difference is, of course, that this is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the sinless one. Jesus Christ, both judge as well as sacrifice for us. In His compassion, in His mercy, and in His righteousness, was appointed as head over all things to the church, which is His body. And as such, ultimately, all authority resides in Jesus Christ. Now, what that means is that while there are certain authorities that are delegated to certain groups of men, and the first example I would give would be the apostles themselves, that all they were given is the right and the authority to do as Christ had bid them. They didn't have no right at all to legislate or make laws of their own. You'll remember as Jesus was leaving the earth, or nearing the time of the end of His ministry, because it was necessary that He leave and that He die on the cross as a sacrifice for us, He indicated that there was still much that needed to be done, much teaching that needed to be done to His disciples, and yet there was no time, and so He gave them a promise. And that is recorded in John chapter 16. There are a number of places within the context of that chapter where these things are indicated, but in the 13th verse, He told them, He gave them the promise that He would send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to them, and He would guide them into all truth. And we cannot overstate the importance of the apostles early on in the establishment of the Lord's church. They were given that responsibility to establish the church. They were given the responsibility to direct the church in the beginning. They were the ones that contained or had as the repository of the divine truth the things needful for the first century Christians to accomplish what God would have them to accomplish on earth. So they served an extremely important purpose. Now these apostles were 12 men who served as disciples of the Lord during His ministry on earth and were eyewitnesses as to His resurrection. You remember in the latter part of Acts, the first chapter, because Judas Iscariot had betrayed Jesus and then gone out and hung himself, committed suicide, that the disciples had determined to replace him, to make their number 12 again. And so they cast lots, that is, giving God the right to choose who it would be that would take his place. And the lot fell upon Matthias, one who had been with Jesus from the beginning, one who had been a witness of the resurrection, and thus had the qualifications to serve as an apostle. And so there was the reconstitution of the 12, and it was important that there be the 12 on that occasion because of the fact the ministry was beginning with regard to the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. In fact, this event was the final event that we have recorded before the day of Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter. The only other apostle that we find in Scripture that is ordained as an apostle or an ambassador of Jesus Christ is Saul of Tarsus. And you'll remember in Acts, the ninth chapter, that there was a special occasion, a special event there in that text. We have read it on a number of occasions recently in our Bible study on Sunday morning. And you will remember as a part of that, the Lord appeared to him and showed himself to be the resurrected one. Here, Saul of Tarsus was under the misconception that Jesus Christ had been crucified and was dead. But when he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And he said, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" And he said, "Go into the city and we'll be told what you must do." You'll remember as the Lord appeared to Ananias and gave him instructions to go and to talk to Saul of Tarsus, he indicated that he would show him that he had to suffer many things and he would be a minister, an ambassador, an apostle to the Gentiles. Now later in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, as the Apostle Paul remembers those events and gives the testimony concerning the eyewitnesses as to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he said he was born to me also, as one born out of due time. And I think that there is significance in this, and that it understands there was a special dispensation of grace that was given to Saul of Tarsus because of the work that Saul needed to do among the Gentiles. It can be said that Saul was given that commission to be an ambassador or an apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, and as such, a special case was made of him as one born out of due time. Not necessarily as an afterthought, but one that took place after the commission of the original 12, so that this work to the Gentiles could be done. There is no such thing as apostolic succession. Now there is the first contrast we might make, because in the religious world, specifically, the Catholic Church claims that the Pope of Rome, the Bishop of Rome, is the successor to the apostles, the successor to Peter. They claim Peter was the first pope, and that through the history of the church, through the millennia that followed, that men rose up and served as successors. And they claim that the pope has the authority as being head of the church, as the apostolic successor to Peter. Now, we say that that is not the case. They've evidenced and indicated that these apostles were eyewitnesses as to the resurrected Lord, men that were given authority in the first century church. And when these men died, the office of apostleship came to an end. And by the way, to say that the apostle is the head of Christ's church on earth, and they make that distinction to distinguish between the head of the church on earth and the head of the church in heaven, which they accede to be Jesus Christ. Show me anywhere in Scripture to where any of the apostles were given to be head over any church, either visible or invisible. They were servants. They had authority, delegated authority by God, but they were servants in the first century church. They had a work to do, and they indeed did it ably. Now, a second point that I want to make along these lines is as you go in the New Testament, what you find is that each local congregation was what we may refer to as self-governing, or another word that we can use for this is autonomous. Each local congregation is autonomous. That's what the word autonomous means, self-governing. There are attempts being made in the technical world today to find robots that can become autonomous. It would be a great leap, because now with robots, they're wholly dependent upon pre-programming. And they can do some work very ably, but only the work they've been pre-programmed to do. And if there is something that is put into the situation that they're not able to handle, then they're unable to do the work that they have been given to do. But if you were able to make an autonomous robot, then that autonomous robot could change with the circumstances or change with the situation. And so that's what the word autonomy means, self-governing. And very difficult for robotics to accomplish this, but whether that is the case or not, the point is this. Self-governing. Each local congregation has the right to determine for itself how it will conduct its business before God. Now, what is the contrast that you see religiously today? Well, number one, to go back to the Catholics, you have the hierarchical structure that was established by church tradition over a period of centuries that led to the establishment of the Catholic Pope. That's not the way it was early on. Early on, each individual congregation had its own bishops, but that wasn't sufficient for some men, and so what they did was exalt one bishop in each congregation above other bishops, and those bishops met together. And when that became a bit too unwieldy, then there was the exaltation of the various bishops in different groups such as that, and they met together. And then finally, that group of super bishops that were trying to run the affairs of the entire church, they exalted one above them and established him as the Bishop of Rome. And that is a very simplistic way of looking at it, but that's basically what happened through the history that brought the establishment of the Catholic Church. And of course, you find religious organizations today, synods, ecclesiastical groups, conventions, that may have taken the place of a single individual as head, but nevertheless, they are designed to establish what it is that the churches of their fellowship will believe. They were designed to establish what the churches of their fellowship will practice and what the churches of their fellowship will do. And as they make such decisions, they again, through this fiat or this authority, they pass it on down to the local congregations, and local congregations are bound to do their bidding. And that's not found in Scripture. That's not according to the pattern. According to the pattern, in the first century, each congregation was autonomous. Each congregation made those determinations for itself. Now, we'll talk in a moment about elders and the eldership. But the point is this. No one else has the right to come and tell the Westside Church of Christ how we're to worship God. No one else has the right to determine or to come and to establish for us what kind of preaching that we'll do, how we will organize ourselves, how we're going to spend the money that is contributed upon the first day of the week, or anything along those lines. Now, there's one very quick caveat I want to give in regard to that. We don't have the right to do that either. When we say, I can do whatever I want with the Lord's money, or I can worship God in whatever way I want, I go too far as well. Because remember, Jesus Christ has been given all authority. So when we talk about local church autonomy, I want you to think of it this way. Every single other religious group that exists upon the face of the earth may decide to go off into apostasy. They may decide that they are no longer going to serve God. They're no longer going to submit to His will. And if they all do that, that's fine. But that doesn't mean that we have to follow them. They cannot compel us to follow them. We have the right as an autonomous local congregation to determine that we are going to serve the Lord. And within the parameters of this benign dictatorship, this theocracy that has Christ as head, that is what autonomy means. When others determine to depart from truth, we have the right to maintain steadfastly our allegiance to Christ and to His will. And that is one that we guard very carefully. And it has been the cause of many disputes, and it has been the cause of division, even in the Lord's church, in the times past, when individuals sought to establish elderships over not just one church, but several, sponsoring church arrangements that would take the work of the Westside Church of Christ and make it subservient to elders who may be over another congregation in another place. And that's, again, not according to the pattern. Now, we alluded to the fact that there are, in the organization of the local church, elders. And I just want to make a few comments about three groups. Elders, deacons, as well as the evangelists. And again, make a contrast or two in regard to that, and then the lesson will be yours. Elders, also known in Scripture as bishops, pastors, overseers. These are men who meet certain qualifications. The qualifications given in Titus, the first chapter, in verses 7 through 9, as well as 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. Now, we want to make note of the fact that in order for men to scripturally serve as elders in a local congregation, they must meet these qualifications. They must be the husband of one wife. They must be able to convict the gainsayer. They must be patient. And we go on with regard to the various qualifications that are given. Some people have the idea that you can be an elder. These are simply suggestions, and it's good for you to have these things. But if we think that you're a good man anyway, even if you're lacking in some of these things, we can appoint you anyway. Just think as an example of the Mormon elders. Mormon elders, as they exist in that religious denomination today, are young men. Young men that ride around in communities on bicycles, serving a period of a year or two in missionary work. And they come up to your house and they want to study with you, ostensibly from the Word of God, but most often they want to tell you Mormon doctrine. And when you ask who they are, they'll say, "Well, I'm Elder Stanley." And they'll talk about how they are elders in the Mormon church. No, they're not. In fact, intrinsic in the term elder means older. They're not older men, they're younger men. They could not serve as elders because they're not qualified. And yet this is an example of how men depart from the pattern to do as they wish. We might add something to that, and that is in every single case, as you go through the New Testament, you find established as a pattern that a plurality of men were appointed to serve in each place. There is never any example of any man serving as a pastor, singular, in a church. And yet, is that not the denominational pattern as it exists today? In every single case in the New Testament, there were a plurality of men. Titus, given the instructions to go and appoint elders in every city. Paul and Barnabas, who we find as an example in Acts chapter 20, of doing just that, appointing elders in every congregation of God's people. There was in the newspaper, the River Oaks News, just this last week, a note about some particular program that the Westworth Church of Christ is engaging in. Westworth is that church just down the street from us. I do not believe that they practice having Bible classes, and they have some very liberal views with regard to authority and the work of the church. I know the preacher there, his name is Bob Mullins, and I don't know whether he has been appointed to serve as an elder or not, but I do know that there was an incorrect statement made concerning Bob Mullins in the River Oaks News. It said Pastor Bob Mullins. And I don't know that Bob indicated or desired to be given that name at all. Most probably it's not one that he would take upon himself. And yet it was given. Why? Because that's the way the world looks at it. He's the preacher there, so he's the pastor. But that's not true. Now, preachers can serve as elders if they meet the qualification and are appointed in that office that is given and alluded to there in 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, Acts chapter 20. But they are two different positions. Elders are older men who are given the position of oversight. Again, you find often in the denominational construct a man, often a young man, who is indeed given spiritual authority and oversight in the entire congregation, one man who is appointed a pastor. And that is not in accord with the pattern that you find in the New Testament. Now, what about deacons? Well, the word deacon is a very simple word. It simply means a servant. We all are servants, but there is an office that has been given. The deacons, we're told in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, as the address was given by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi, to all the saints in Christ Jesus there, with the overseers or bishops and the deacons. There is an office. If you'll notice in the text of 1 Timothy chapter 3, after the qualifications concerning elders are given, there are qualifications that deacons must meet as well in order to serve in that capacity. So it is a special office. Well, what is the office? It's not an office of oversight. Deacons are servants. And the work that is done is the same type of work that was done in Acts the 6th chapter, as 7 men of good report were appointed to serve tables. It is the serving of tables. It is the serving of the physical needs of the congregation. It is to be active and involved with regard to the visitation and the benevolent work that is to be done in the local church. And this is a work that these men are given as a special work. But again, you find often something far different. In fact, what you have often in many churches, and I've seen a number of examples of this, you have a man who serves as pastor, and he is the spiritual overseer, but somebody has to hold the purse strings and have to have the authority to fire him if the church doesn't like him. And so you have a board of deacons. And the board of deacons, in fact, basically serve as, ostensibly at least in some areas, as the overseers in the church, when in fact in Scripture there is no indication that oversight is a part of their work. And so it seems like with every single example and instance we have concerning the office and the organization of the local church, that the denominations are not getting it right. And then we finally get to this office or position of a preacher or an evangelist. I've seen many business cards of men who serve as preachers of the gospel. Some of them call themselves preachers, which that is indeed true. You'll remember the Apostle Paul gave Timothy instructions to preach the word. Be in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And by the way, in the Apostle Paul's instructions to Timothy in that case, he talked about the importance of Timothy as being one who edifies the brethren, the Christians, and imparts the word to them that they, by learning God's word, may be strengthened and be able to teach others also. And so Timothy had a very important work that he was to do. Titus, as another young evangelist, had a very important work that he was to do in that matter. But also, some will on their business card, they will say evangelist. And that, of course, has reference to the work of preaching the gospel to the lost. And preachers, as other members of the local church, those who labor in the word and who get their support in the word, as do other individuals, have the responsibility when they have opportunity to preach the gospel to those who are lost. We must take as our example the Apostle Paul with that great motivation he had to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. He said, as much as is in me, I am ready. And we certainly have to have that same type of readiness. What a preacher is not is an overseer. A third thing that you'll find on the card is minister. And by the way, I want to make note of this. A preacher is a minister, but so is an elder. And so is a deacon, and so are other Christians. A minister simply means one who serves. And one way in which we can serve is through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. But in the first century, there were men who labored in the word. And what that means is, because they were preaching the gospel, they were given the authority to be supported in that work. The Apostle Paul, in his work as an evangelist, was supported by other congregations from time to time in the work that he did, and it is certainly something that is authorized. But I want you to recognize, again, how the religious world gets it wrong. How many times did I have answered the phone in my office, and they say, may I speak to the pastor? And my common response is, well, the pastors don't maintain an office here at the church. I'm the preacher. Can I help you? And they'll kind of be quiet for a second. And they say, okay. And then they'll start asking questions. And they'll say, could I ask your name? I'll say, it's Stan Cox. They say, well, Pastor Cox. Wait a second, I'm not the pastor. I'm the preacher. And it's almost impossible for them to even carry on a conversation with me because they can't get it in their mind that a man who is the preacher of the congregation, not the pastor of the congregation. Why in the world is that? You will not be able to find, from the book of Matthew to the book of Revelation, any evangelist, any preacher of the gospel, who is described as a part of that work that he does, as described as being a pastor, or an elder, or an overseer, or a bishop, which are, by the way, synonyms of the exact same office of oversight in the local church. And yet the religious world has missed it entirely. Why is that? Well, it all goes back to the point that we made at the very beginning of our lesson. Moses was given instructions in the building of the tabernacle. See that you do all things according to the pattern. And it has been for literally centuries. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years that men have departed from the pattern. And because they have departed from the pattern and they have maintained that practice for such a long period of time, it has become the pattern for them. Now, if you were to go down a country road, and you were to go down that country road, and of course you know how country roads are, no pavement, so what they have is a little hump in the middle filled with grass and two rutted lanes, and you drive up and down that lane for a long period of time, you can say that's a pattern. You follow that pattern, it's going to get you where you want to go. But you know, after a while, it may be that the ruts are just too deep, and so as a result of that, you just kind of go a little bit to the left, and you start a new pattern, a new road. And you go on that, and if you do it long enough, you do it often enough, you're going to establish a new road, are you not? New ruts, and the others will be covered up, and they'll become old from disuse, and that's what's happened with regard to the pattern of Scripture. Individuals have departed from it such a long time ago, and often so that it might benefit them. We don't like to do it this way. We don't like to do it God's way. Instead, we're going to do it our way. We think our way is going to be different. Our way is going to be better. And they've done it for such a long time that they no longer even recognize that there was a different way, an original way. But brethren, you cannot do that when all authority has been given to Christ in heaven and on earth. Christ's way is the right way. Christ's way is the authorized way, and we have been given the responsibility of doing it His way. Do all things according to the pattern. And so we seek always to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, to study with individuals about the differences that we have with those religious groups. And this is just one area. And some say, well, it's not all that important. God doesn't care. Well, certainly He does. He revealed Himself to us in this matter. And He has said, you have to, if you're going to serve as elders, you have to be the husband of one wife. You have to have believing children. You have to be experienced. You have to have these various qualifications given. And men come along and say, nah, that's all right. Bachelor can serve as an elder. That will work. A young man can serve as a bishop. That's okay. A pastor can be an individual who does not have this experience or these qualifications, and that's fine. No, it's not. Because Christ has spoken. And as He has established His will for us, it is something that must be heeded and must be followed. And so you look out in the religious world today, and they have not only various denominations, which themselves are a departure from the divine pattern given in God's Word, but they have their synods, they have their ecclesiastical councils, they have their conventions, they have their denominational hierarchy that leads to individuals in a position over the entirety of their denominations. And what they have done is departed from the pattern. You have individuals that have denied the autonomy of the local congregation, or congregations that have distorted and changed the office of bishop and pastor, the office of elder, the office of deacon, the work of the evangelist. And in so doing, they have departed from the pattern. And as such, they stand condemned by God for those things that they've done in rebellion. In vain do they worship me, Jesus said, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. In another place He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that is what we must do. Just as Moses did as he built the tabernacle in olden times, we too must do all things according to the pattern. This time not shown us on the mount. This time shown us in the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ who has all authority. I appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. Again, it is a very... Well, hopefully not a superficial lesson, but nevertheless, one that touches upon the high points of local church organization. And so if there is anyone who is here who may have some questions about any of the things that we talked about, or want to talk about them in more detail, we certainly are willing to open our Bibles and study with you about these things. We want to offer an invitation at this time to anyone who is here. We don't know your heart. It may be that you're here this evening and not a child of God, but desirous of becoming obedient to the gospel of Christ. If you have experienced godly sorrow in the life of sin that you have led, and you are desirous of repenting and turning away from those sinful things to live and walk in a righteous life, then if you will repent of those sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized, you can rise to walk in that new life, and we will certainly accept you as one of God's children. If we can assist you in any way to answer that invitation call, we offer it at this time and ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.